The brothers told me that people are getting tired. Is that true? There's a solution to that. And no, it's not sleep. The solution is to exercise our spirit.
Amen.
And when we do that, it's not a myth. You will have life given to your mortal body.
Amen.
There is such a verse in the Bible, right?
Amen.
So if you exercise your spirit in this meeting, you will not be tired. I assure you. Okay? Tonight, we have a very familiar subject, so I'm a little concerned about it, because there's a very great danger when we talk about things that we have talked about before that we miss a lot. You know, the Bible's not that simple, and especially a book like Ephesians. I can guarantee you haven't gotten into everything that's there. And neither have I. Actually, the last two nights, I got a lot that I never had before. And I have studied this, and I have spoken it many times. You can't get to the end of it. So I want to just tell you at the beginning, do your best to forget about what you already know. You know, one time Brother Watchman Nee said that every time he reads the Bible, he reads it for the first time. And I try to practice that. You know, even though I've spoken this before, I never look at what I wrote before. I never look at what I said before. I start at zero. That's how we should do it. And when you read these verses, which are very, very familiar, you have to look at them like it's the first time you ever saw them. You can do it. It's an exercise. And it helps to verbalize the verses. It helps to speak them, because that will force you to go a little slower and read slowly and pay attention to every word. Do you think you can do it? Try. Please try. Because otherwise, you're going to miss some things that are here that are really, really good. You know, the other night, I said that the four books of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians are considered to be the heart of the entire Bible. And doesn't mean that anything in the Bible is unimportant. If it's in the Bible, it's important by definition. But everything is not equally important. So we should pay very particular attention to these four books. Then if you read the excerpts behind this outline, it will tell you that Ephesians is the heart of that heart. And then it will tell you that chapter 3 of Ephesians is the heart of Ephesians. Wow. Where are we tonight? We're in the heart of the heart of the heart. And I will take it one step further. Ephesians 3:16-21, which is where we are going to focus tonight, that's the heart of Ephesians 3. It's not too much to say that those verses, that little section of Ephesians 3, is the very center of the entire Bible. And I would say the very center of God's economy. So, if you believe that, When you come to those verses, you will approach them very carefully. So let's try to do that, okay? Let's read Ephesians 3:16 through 21. Don't recite it even if you can. I want you to look at the verses and speak them. Okay? Ephesians 3:16 to 21. Ready? Go. Okay, we'll go through them slowly in a few minutes, but let me say this. You know, in the book of Ephesians, two prayers of the Apostle Paul are recorded. The first one is in Ephesians chapter 1, and you memorized those verses. That's where he prays that we will have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that God would grant to us a spirit of wisdom and revelation, and that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened. You know those verses. That is a prayer for the vision, for the revelation. This prayer, which actually begins in verse 14 of Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21 are one sentence. Look at that in your Bible. It's one sentence, and it's one prayer. This is the second prayer, and this is not a prayer for revelation. This is a prayer for the experience of the revelation. Can you see the difference? This prayer, as you read it, as you get into it, you realize what he's actually talking about here is the experience of all of the things that came before in Ephesians 1 and 2. So keep that in mind. That's what this is. And let me say this. We need to learn how to pray this prayer. And I don't mean simply to recite these verses. I mean to pray this prayer. I think when we consider our prayer, even our prayer for ourselves or our prayer for one another, we don't have this kind of utterance in our prayer. And what do we pray for? We pray for many things, and we pray for many general things. But let me tell you the secret to prayer. The secret to prayer is very simple. You have to ask according to God's will. Am I right? So let me say it in a simpler way. Ask God to do what he wants to do. That prayer will be answered. I've told this story before. I'll say it again. When my children were young, they used to tell me all the time, everything we ask you, you say no. That's all you ever say is no. Of course, that's not true, but that's the perspective of a child. And I just told them simply, all right, the reason I always say no is that you keep asking me to do what I don't want to do. If you want me to say yes, just ask me something that I want. For example, you could say, Dad, would it be all right with you if I go to the full-time training? And I would respond, yes. Or you could say, Dad, would it be all right if I read my Bible for an hour? I would say, yes, that would be just fine with me. Well, if you ask God to do something according to the revelation of his economy, don't you believe he would answer that prayer? That is the very thing he wants to do. So we have to learn how to pray. It is a big, big thing in the Christian life. A lot of the prayers that we pray are completely wasted because we're praying for things that will never happen because God has no intention of doing those things. Let's ask him to do the very thing that he has revealed to us that he wants to do. How about that? And we should pray this for one another. I really mean it. You know, Brother Lee told us many times concerning these few verses. He said, you should pray this prayer every day. Every day. And again, I say, not just simply reciting the verses, but praying for what is contained in these verses. If you do that, I assure you, you will touch the very heart of God. You will touch God's good pleasure. You will touch God's heart's desire. And that prayer will be answered. Now, you can't measure the answer. You may not even see the answer because what we're praying for is the subjective experience of Christ. So, don't analyze whether or not it got answered or how it got answered. Just pray. This is the best prayer you could pray for yourself, and it is the best prayer that you could pray for someone else. Actually, both prayers, Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, and Ephesians 3, 16, especially to 19, those few verses. Okay, now, what is in this prayer? He says, I bow my knees to the Father, that he would grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit so that Christ can make his home in your heart. So we have the Father, we have the Spirit, and we have Christ. We have the triune God doing what? Dispensing himself in his economy into every part of our inward being, into our heart. Our heart is really our entire inward being. And when that happens, there is an outcome, there is a result. And that result in this chapter is called, in verse 9, in verse 19, the fullness of God. And in verse 21, the church. The church. So what is the church? In this chapter, the church is called the fullness of God. So we'll have to see what the meaning of that is. Okay, one last word concerning our prayer, and then we'll get into the outline. Last night I was fellowshipping with a brother. Don't worry, brother, I won't say who it is. And we were talking a little bit about, you know, sometimes we hear these things and we would like to get into them, but we look at our experience, we see that we're very short, and we see our our weaknesses, our failures, our shortcomings. And that's what we focus on. We focus on, oh, I don't have the subjective experience of Christ. And instead of the subjective experience of Christ, I have the world and the flesh and sin. And, well, let me give you a little analogy since we are at Evergreen. Let's talk again about the trees. The trees that will one day clap their hands and sing for joy when the sons of God are manifested. You know, the trees regularly shed their bark. You know how they do it? They just keep absorbing the riches of the soil and the water, and the bark falls off. So you know what? Your flesh, the world, your sin, your weaknesses, that's bark. Forget about the bark. Absorb the riches. Amen. You have been rooted in Christ. Amen. Drink Him in. Absorb His riches. That's the only way to solve all those problems anyway. I hope, you know, all three, this is the third night I've been with you, all three nights we have made this point, and that is God's way to solve every problem is to dispense Himself into us. Amen. That's His way. Amen. He accomplished an all-inclusive death where He actually did solve every problem. But for us to experience that solution is not a matter of focusing on those negative things. It's a matter of every day get into the dispensing of God. That's why we need to get into the Word every day. We need the life supply. We need the spiritual food, the spiritual water. And in that food, there are the elements that will take care of these negative things in you. Okay? So, when we pray, of course, we need to confess our sins. But don't stop there. And don't focus too long on your problems. Focus on absorbing the riches of God Himself as the spiritual food and the spiritual drink, okay? Now we can look at this outline, and I'm going to do my best to make it simple. I hope I can. Okay, look at the title. Experiencing Christ for the Building Up of the Church. So this message is going to tell us how the church is built up. How does that happen? God's goal, we saw, was the church. And in this short book, there are 8 aspects of the church. I hope you remember all 8 of them. That is a very, very, very complete view of God's goal in His economy. And that's what He will get. The question now is, how does He get it? How is the church built? And it's built in a way that's beyond what we would ever think or imagine. The way He builds the church is through our experience and enjoyment of the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's God's way to build the church. So, let me give you an expanded version of this title, okay? Let's add a few words. Experiencing the unsearchable riches of Christ. So we can add the unsearchable riches. Experiencing the unsearchable riches of Christ for the building up of the church as the fullness of God. You add those words, you have the whole picture. Have you got it? Experiencing the unsearchable riches of Christ for the building up of the church as the fullness of God. Okay, number one says Ephesians 3 reveals the church, the body of Christ, as the center of God's eternal purpose and economy. It is the center, and we can also add the word goal, and we can also add the word result. What God is doing in his economy and what he purposed in eternity was to have the church. So the church is the center of his economy. It's also the goal of his economy, and it's also the result of his economy, because when he dispenses the unsearchable riches of his Son into us, this is what comes out. What comes out is the fullness of God, his expression. So that's the goal. A says, the church as the mystery of Christ was hidden in God, who created all things throughout the ages. We covered this verse, that's Ephesians 3:9. The economy of the mystery was hidden in God's heart from all of the ages until it was revealed, especially to Paul. That's why Job couldn't know it. He knew there must be something, but it wasn't the time for it to be revealed. Aren't you glad that you live in this age? I sure would not want to live in an earlier time. Even the time that the Lord was on the earth, even though he spoke so much, nobody understood what he was saying. The disciples didn't understand. If you had been there, it wouldn't have helped you. You would have also misunderstood. But we came after this mystery was revealed, and even more, after it was opened up in a very, very thorough way through the ministry. We are blessed. We are blessed. I tell you, this is a wonderful, wonderful time to be getting into this kind of word at your age, because it's been opened up. I'll never forget when we had the life study of Ephesians. I was very young, the age of some of you, and before that, I had absolutely no idea what was in the book of Ephesians. I had read it, but it's so deep. It's so profound, and it's like every single verse in Ephesians is like highly concentrated. It's dense. Do you know what I'm saying? You just can't read it and immediately grasp it. But then we had the life study of Ephesians. Whoa. It began to dawn on me. And I told you, I got some things this week I didn't see back then. And that was, I think, 1978. Okay, this mystery hidden in God, the church, was not made known to men in other generations, but has been revealed to the apostles and prophets in their spirit.
Amen.
Wow. Hey, both prayers of the Apostle Paul, both of them mention our spirit. Did you notice that? The prayer in chapter 1, how do we see the revelation? It is by a spirit of revelation. And in chapter 3, how do we experience the unsearchable riches of Christ? It's by being strengthened into our inner man, which is our spirit. So our spirit is crucial for the building up of the church. I hope you will leave this training with a new appreciation for your spirit. Your spirit means everything. when it comes to the building up of the church. Well, even Paul testified. That's how he saw it. It was revealed to the apostles and the prophets in spirit. Okay, God's eternal purpose, according to the desire of his heart, is to have the church as the organic body of Christ for the manifestation of his multifarious wisdom. That's a paraphrase of a verse in Ephesians 3. Let me get it. Yeah, okay, it's verse 10. In order that now to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenlies, the multifarious wisdom of God might be made known through the church. So here is another thing that comes out of the building up of the church. Another issue, another result is that all of the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies will see the multifarious wisdom of God. Who are these rulers and authorities in the heavenlies? That's the angels, both good and evil. Both the positive angels that follow the Lord and the evil ones that follow Satan. They see something in the built-up church, and what they see is the multifarious wisdom of God. Well, we don't usually use this word multifarious, do we? I think if you're like me, I never even knew there was such a word until I read this verse. But it really just means multifaceted. It's complex. It's not simple. It's very, very, very rich. So what is the wisdom that will be manifested through the church? Well, remember what we have already covered in the previous messages, but let me just mention a couple points. We talked about how Satan did everything he could do to ruin man. And he still is. He's doing, it's his full-time job. That's all he does, is devise new and old ways to damage man, to corrupt man, to occupy man, and his ultimate goal, to destroy man. That's his goal. Because man is made for God's purpose, which means man will be the end of him. That's why he will do anything he can do to damage man, and hopefully, in his view, to destroy man. And he did a pretty good job, because he managed to inject his own rebellion and his own evil nature into the entire human race. As enemies go, he's a pretty smart enemy. That looks like an impossible problem to solve, doesn't it? How do you solve that problem? But let me tell you, Satan's clever, but God is wise. He knew what Satan would do. And you know what Satan did? He fell into a trap. Because when he got into man's flesh, and the Lord went to the cross to crucify man's flesh, he crucified Satan. How about that? Satan was probably was so happy in the Garden of Eden when he injected his evil nature into man, he probably thought he won. But God knew. Whatever Satan wants to do, he's not going to succeed. We know the end of the story, don't we? Satan is in the lake of fire. Now you can tell him that when he bothers you. You can just tell him, Satan, number one, give him a few points. Satan, number one, you did everything you could do and it didn't work. Number two, you were defeated by a man. Number three, you were crucified on the cross. Number four, you're in the lake of fire. It's okay to talk to Satan. He talks to you. Just talk back. And I'm serious. In Matthew 16, the Lord talked to Satan. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." It's okay to talk to Satan. Just tell him how dumb he is compared to the wise God. So part of the wisdom, listen, part of the wisdom that is manifested through the church is, what did God start with to build this thing? What did he start with? Great, pure, holy, proper humanity? No. Ruined, corrupted, fallen, evil, rebellious humanity. And God uses that to make his masterpiece. That's wise. That's wise. Only God could do that. None of us would ever dream such a thing is possible. And another verse that tells us about God's wisdom is 1 Corinthians 1:30. And that verse says, it is of God that we are in Christ Jesus, who was made wisdom to us from God, both righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So Christ, as God's wisdom to us, is three things. He is righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Those three words, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, are a little summary of God's complete salvation. Righteousness is to take care of all of our sins and all of our offenses. Sanctification is to add God's holy nature and element into our being to renew us, to sanctify us, to transform us. And redemption in this verse does not refer to the redemption accomplished on the cross. It refers to the redemption of our body, which is glorification. So what this verse is telling us is that God has a very wise way to take ruined and corrupted people and to perfect them. You know what he does? The first thing he does is he takes a fallen sinner and puts him into Christ. How about that? That's where everything's going to happen. It's in Christ. And then once we get into Christ, Christ as God's wisdom begins his work within us. First, he applies his judicial redemption to us. That's righteousness. Then he dispenses his life into every part of our being. That's organic salvation. That's sanctification. That's renewing. That's transformation. And eventually, that dispensing reaches to our body, and we are glorified. What kind of wisdom is that? I don't know if you are impressed. I'm impressed right now as I think about it. I think you can even personalize it. I think of what kind of fallen person I was, I wouldn't have bothered. I first of all, I never would have chosen me. I certainly wouldn't have predestinated me. And I would have looked at the condition of that fallen person and said, you know, I think it's a hopeless case. Maybe I better go to someone else. But there's no hopeless cases among the entire human race. That's why you shouldn't be so choosy when you preach the gospel. Don't look at what people look like. Every single one of them can be put into Christ and experience God's wisdom. Everyone. Every single one. All your relatives, your unsaved relatives, they can receive this salvation. You know, when I got saved as a college student, I'll just tell you, I had 8 unsaved siblings and an unsaved mother. My father had already passed away. I was the only believer out of a family of 11 at that time. And all of them opposed me when I got saved, and especially when I came into the church life. You know what? Every single one of them got saved.
Amen.
Everyone, including my mother. She was 65 years old when she received the Lord in my living room, and then she came into the church life. So I'm telling you, every one of your relatives and your friends and your classmates can receive God's wisdom.
Amen.
I don't care what kind of condition they're in. There is no good material. Sometimes we talk about who's good material. It's real simple. There isn't any. God is making something wonderful out of really bad materials. Only God can do that. That's His wisdom. Now, that's the reason the church in the economy of God is God's greatest boast in making known to the angelic rulers and authorities His multifarious wisdom for the shame and defeat of His enemy to bring in His kingdom. You know, this is part of God's wisdom too. He did crucify the devil and his kingdom, the world, on the cross. But the carrying out of that sentence He leaves to the church. So eventually, who puts Satan into the lake of fire? Who crushes Satan under their feet? It's the church. Then God can say, the very people who You corrupted, destroyed You. Oh, that's good, isn't it? That's multifarious wisdom. Okay, now we're getting to the main point of this message. The key to the building up of the church is the inner experience of Christ. What's the key? How do we build up the church? Okay, you got to exercise your spirit a little more. I told you, if you want to stay awake in this meeting, let's try it again. How do we build the church?
The inner experience of Christ.
Okay, good. Really true. And what does that mean? That the church is built up through the inner experience of Christ. The best illustration of this is your human body. The church is the body of Christ. It is built up through the inner experience of Christ. How was your human body built up? You started out maybe 7 pounds or so. I don't know. Thomas, you were only about 7 pounds. Today you're a few more than 7. How did that happen? How did you go from that little miniature human being into such a large human being? He ate a lot. And what he ate built up his physical body to a measure and a stature that it is at today. So when we say that the church is built up by the inner experience of Christ, what we are talking about is our receiving of the dispensing of the triune God, the dispensing of the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's the food that we eat. We eat unsearchable riches. And that builds up the body of Christ as we eat Christ, we digest Christ, we assimilate Christ. So, you know, in the physical realm, you have to do all three of those, right? You eat the food. That's to get it into you. Then digestion needs to take place. And then the food is assimilated, and then it becomes your constitution. So, in fact, as they say, you really are what you eat, because that became you. It became your constitution. So in the spiritual realm, it's the same way. The first thing we have to do is take the food into us. If you don't do that, nothing's going to happen. That's why we say every day we need to spend a personal time with the Lord. And I would say you need to spend some time in the Word of God every day. And we don't have time to talk tonight about how to do that. But we need to learn, let me just say this, we need to learn how to extract the nutrients from the Word of God. How to get the food in the Word of God. There are other things there. There's the letter, that's there. There's knowledge, that's there. But what we have to do is use our spirit to get the nourishment that is in the Bible. That's a skill. You have to learn it. And I even hesitate to use the word because you'll immediately have a concept, but I don't have a better word. That's what it means to pray, read. It means we exercise our spirit over the words of the Bible, and we absorb the riches and the food and the nourishment. That's how we get it. We have to use our spirit. If you don't know how to do that, you really need to learn. You really need to fellowship with someone who knows how, okay? So, let's come back. That's the key to the building up of the church. It's the inner experience of Christ. It starts with eating. Then what's the digestion and the assimilation? That's the experience of what we have received. So, even in a message, even in reading the ministry, taking it in is only the first step. If that's all you do, you could keep doing that for a long, 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 long time, and nothing's going to happen. You know, some people, I have a relative who has a digestion problem. He can eat and eat and eat and eat, but he doesn't digest and assimilate the food, so it doesn't help him. Sometimes we're like that. We come to meetings, we read things, we hear things. We say, I received the food, but it wasn't digested. It wasn't assimilated. That's because, again I say, we need to pray according to what is revealed in God's Word. That's His heart. That's His intention. That's His desire. When we pray that, then he has a way to cause us to experience that very thing. And we need to pray. We need to pray over every word in the Bible, especially the New Testament, especially the book of Ephesians, especially Ephesians 3, especially Ephesians 3:16 through 21. We need to pray over every word. Well, what's the food? The food is what is mentioned in Ephesians 3:8. Paul said that he was preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ as the gospel. The unsearchable riches of Christ is the food. It's the element that builds up and constitutes the church as the fullness of God. Well, when we say the unsearchable riches of Christ, what are we talking about? Well, first of all, we have to see who is Christ. Christ is the embodiment of the entire triune God. He's the embodiment of the Godhead. Never think that Christ is just the Son, that he's one-third of God. No, he is not one-third of God. He is the embodiment of the entire Godhead. So he's not only a God-man, he is a triune God-man. Everything that God is, everything that God has, and everything that God can do is in Christ. Amen. So if you get Christ, you get everything. And then this Christ, through the process of God's economy, has become the Spirit. So today, when you get the Spirit, you get everything. Everything God is, everything God has, everything God can do. So what is that? Well, what is God? God is love. God is light. God is spirit. God is life. You get all that. You get everything God is. You get everything that God has. What's that? That's all of his attributes. It's his wisdom. It's his righteousness, it's his holiness, it's his glory, and all of his attributes. Then you get everything God does. What's that? It's too many. The list is too long. But he gives life to the dead. That's one thing God does. And another thing he does is he calls things not being as being. That's how he can work with materials like you and me, because he can do these things. Well, when we say that we are receiving the dispensing of the unsearchable riches of Christ, this is what we mean. We mean that everything of the triune God is embodied in Christ, and everything of Christ is realized as the Spirit. So when the Spirit is ministered into us and we receive the dispensing, wow, what kind of nourishment is that? What are we taking in? What kind of food is that? Well, let me say it another way. I'm going to use three words that you have heard, but I seriously doubt that you could tell me what they mean, so I won't ask you, but tonight you will learn something new, I promise. And that is, this, we can also speak about the unsearchable riches of Christ from the Bible and from the Old Testament. And the Old Testament reveals the unsearchable riches of Christ in three ways, actually four. In types, in shadows, in figures, and in prophecies. You know, the entire Bible is full. Actually, every page is full of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Not just the New Testament. The entire Old Testament is full of the unsearchable riches of Christ. So what are the types? The types refer to either persons or things that typify Christ in his riches. For example, the earth itself is a type of Christ. Light is a type of Christ. The sun is a type of Christ. The stars are a type of Christ. The trees are a type of Christ. The animals are a type of Christ. Every positive thing is a type of Christ. You know, the other night when we were talking about creation and why there is such a very, very, very vast diversity in the plant kingdom and the animal kingdom, here's another reason why. It takes every single variety of plant, animal, and any other positive thing just to typify Christ and his unsearchable riches. Then he's also revealed in shadows. And that's another word that the Bible uses. And what are the shadows? Well, the shadows, you know, a shadow, if you have something that casts a shadow, that means here's something real, and then the shadow is a reflection of that real thing. The shadow is not the real thing. It's cast by the real thing. Does that make sense? Okay, so in the Bible, there are shadows of Christ that tell us something about Christ. And what are those? Those are the rituals and the practices in the Old Testament. They're not the real thing, but they are the shadows of the real thing. So in Leviticus, you have dietary regulations. You have all of the holy days. You have the Sabbath. You have the new moon. You have the practices like circumcision. You have all of the laws, all of the ordinances. Those are all the shadows. The reality of every one of those shadows is Christ. Amen. But it takes all of those shadows just to tell us one more thing about Christ. So, if you can put on these glasses when you read a book like Leviticus, you're going to love Leviticus. You would never say, oh man, that's boring. I'm just skipping that one. That one and Numbers. I've heard some of the young people say that. I feel really sorry for you. Leviticus and Numbers are full of the types and figures and shadows of Christ. Once you can see Christ in them, you'll love them. Okay, then what are the figures? The figures refer to a kind of a situation, not a person or a thing or a ritual or a practice, but a kind of a situation that presents a picture or a scene. For example, the Passover. The Passover is a figure in the Old Testament that tells us not one thing, but many, many, many things about Christ. That one figure tells us too many things about Christ. So, you know, when we come to the New Testament, it tells us that Christ is not the Passover lamb. He's the Passover. He's the entire Passover. So everything related to the Passover is a figure of Christ. And all the other feasts in the Old Testament are also figures of Christ. Have you got it? Types, shadows, figures. It takes all of them. It takes every single positive item in the entire old creation just to typify the unsearchable riches of Christ. We haven't even got to all the unsearchable riches yet. I hope this impresses you, and I hope it gives you a little heart to get into the entire Bible.
Amen.
You know, I didn't grow up in a Christian family. I didn't hear the gospel until my freshman year in college. I didn't own a Bible. I had never read the Bible. And I received the gospel through two young student brothers who preached the gospel to me. And I got saved late at night. And the very next day, I don't know why, but it occurred to me, I need a Bible, and I don't own a Bible. So as soon as I woke up the next morning, I went to the store and bought a Bible, my very first Bible. But like so many believers, I didn't treasure it. I didn't really know. I knew I needed it, but I didn't know what was in it. And I read it, but I read it in a rather careless way, a rather haphazard way. And after I had been in the church life a couple of years, I met an elderly brother who is now with the Lord, and he talked to me about reading the Bible, and he asked me, he said, "Brother, how long have you been a believer?" I said, "Well, it's been 2 years now." And he said, "How many times have you read the Bible?" And I said, "You mean the whole thing?" And he said, "Yeah. How many times have you read the Bible?" And I said, I've read parts of it. And then he told me, he said, "You know, I've been a believer for 50 years. He said, "You know how many times I've read the Bible? About this time, I am feeling about 1 inch tall." And he says, "I've read it 50 times. Once a year for 50 years. I wanted to crawl out of the room. I went home that day. I prayed. I said, "Lord, how can I face you not having read the Bible? What am I going to say to you? Leviticus was boring. Numbers was dry." And I tell you, that very day, I began to love the Bible. And I mean love. And I still love it. I love it. Once you get the taste, no one will ever have to tell you to do, you know, make sure you read. No one will. If I had a table here with some chocolate cake, some ice cream, and hot fudge sundaes, would I have to beg you? "Oh, Timothy, please, 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 please." No, if I had that here, I would have been stampeded by now. You guys would have just, you know, right? Well, once you get the taste, you're going to love it. I'm telling you. You know why? We're all the same. If I love it, you'll love it. I guarantee you. Human beings are all the same. That thing, that food, that is good. Once you get it, you will be addicted. And yeah, it is. It is addicting. It is, in a very positive way. It's the positive addiction. I hope you get it. I hope you get it. Okay. Does anyone know where I am? Oh, thank you. Let's go. Paul was a minister not of doctrines, but of the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable and untraceable riches of Christ include what Christ is to us, such as light, life, righteousness, and holiness, what he has for us, and what he has accomplished, attained, and obtained for us. Wow. You just got to think about that. What does that include? You should try to make a list. It will be a long, long, long list. See, the riches of Christ also include his experiences as a man. Wow, that's another whole section of the unsearchable riches of Christ, isn't it? You know, I told you when I got saved, my family was not saved, my mother was not saved, and they didn't understand this group that I joined. They could not understand that. And they mostly opposed it. And, you know, I love my family just like you do. And, you know, my mother especially was so troubled because I didn't go to her house on Christmas because I went to the winter training. And I didn't go there on other holidays because I went to the conference. And she said, what is this? What kind of crazy thing are you in? You guys, don't you care for your family anymore? And I tell you, I really prayed. I cannot tell you how many times I prayed this prayer. I said, Lord, how can I honor my mother who does not believe in you and who thinks I have lost my mind? How can I honor her and at the same time be absolutely for you? In my mind, those two things were mutually exclusive. I saw no way. And I asked the Lord many times, how do I do that? And one day the Lord showed me. He said, I already did that. And I live in you. Think about it. You know, the Lord, Mary was a godly person, the mother of Jesus. She was an upright person, a God-seeking person. But she had no idea who he was. And, you know, the Lord Jesus had at least 6 siblings. Do you know that? There were at least 7 kids in that family. There's 4 brothers because the Bible tells us their names. And then there's at least 2 sisters because the Bible uses the plural word sisters. So Mary had at least 7 children. And the Bible tells us very clearly his brothers did not believe in him. They had no idea who they were living with. They didn't know who that person was in the other bunk. They had no idea. And his parents didn't know who he was, not at all. So I realized one day, and I started to read the 4 Gospels with this view. I looked at how did the Lord honor his mother and a man who was not his father? How did he do that and at the same time live absolutely for God the Father? Because he did it. And he never compromised, not even once. And yet, he fully honored his father and mother. And guess what? That person, the one whose life is recorded in the 4 Gospels, lives in you. That humanity is part of the unsearchable riches of Christ. So if you have a family situation, Don't try to solve it yourself. You have the humanity of Jesus. You have all of the riches of His divinity. You also have all of the riches of His humanity. And nobody suffered in His humanity like the Lord Jesus. He's called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And, you know, in the human life, there's suffering, isn't there? All kinds of suffering. There's physical suffering, there's psychological suffering, there's misunderstandings, there's all kinds of sufferings. Well, somebody who suffered a whole lot more and passed through every single suffering victoriously lives in us.
Amen.
That humanity, that those riches are available to us. How about that? Well, we could go on and on. He went through human living, passed through death, and entered into resurrection as the forerunner of our salvation. When God's chosen people partake of and enjoy the riches of Christ, they are constituted with those riches to be the church, the wise exhibition of all that Christ is. Oh, those are wonderful words. Now, before I read Roman numeral 3, I want to go back to the verses that we read and read them a little slower, okay? You can just follow. So verse 16, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit into the inner man. So let's break this down a little bit. The word strengthened in verse 16 has four phrases that modify it. Four phrases modify the word strengthened. Number one, we are strengthened according to the riches of His glory. Number two, we are strengthened with power. Number three, we are strengthened through His Spirit. And number four, we are strengthened into our inner man. What's the main point of verse 16? Really, it's not a rhetorical question. I'm looking for an answer. What's the main point of verse 16?
Strengthened.
Strengthened. Why do we need to be strengthened? When we absorb the riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ, they get into us, they supply us, and they strengthen us. And you know why we need strengthening? Because it is very, very easy for us to get out of the inner man. So the last thing is to be strengthened into the inner man. What's the inner man? The inner man is our regenerated, mingled spirit.
Amen.
Now, remember last night's message about the one new man? And we said that Christ is not only in us as life. Christ is in us as a person.
Amen.
Did you know that there is a man in your spirit? There is a person there. And that person needs to become your person. There's another person in your soul. That's the old man. But there is a person in our spirit. So you know what the one new man is? It's your spirit and my spirit. That's where the new man is. That's where the new person is. Have you got it? So that's why we need to be strengthened, because that part of our being is much, much, much too weak. We have a highly developed mind. We have a highly developed soul. Some of you, not me, have a very highly developed body. You're buff. But your spirit's not buff. Your spirit is wimpy because you didn't use it. You got your body strong by exercising it, but your spirit isn't strong. I could give you a lot of evidence to support my case. I'll just use one. When it comes time to talk, everybody has so much to say. But when it comes time to pray, very few words come out. You know, in Matthew 26, the Lord went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He took his three, this week we have twos and threes, right? He took his three unvital companions with him to the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, James, and John. And he opened up his human situation to them in a very, very intimate way. He said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Watch with me." And then he prayed. And while he prayed, they slept. And then he came back to them. What did he say? He said, "Were you not able to watch with me for 1 hour?" Think about it. What that means is the Lord had just prayed for 1 hour. And he fully expected them to pray for 1 hour. And he did this three times, which means he prayed for 3 hours. And he fully expected them to pray for 3 hours. And the third time, when he came back and found them asleep, do you remember what he said? "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Wow. Wow. If the Lord wanted you to pray an hour, could you do it? I think hardly any of us could. You know why? Because you don't even pray for 10 minutes. If you don't pray for 10 minutes, how are you going to pray for an hour? That's like saying, I think tomorrow, I think I'll run the marathon. I think I'll run the Boston Marathon tomorrow. I haven't trained at all. In fact, you know, I can't run around the block. But tomorrow, I'm doing the Boston Marathon. Don't be foolish. You need to build up your spirit. Amen. Your spirit, let me tell you something. Do you know what the capacity in your spirit for prayer is? It's unlimited. That's why the Lord can tell us unceasingly pray. Can he tell you to do something that your spirit is unable to do? The capacity in our spirit for prayer is unlimited, but the exercise of our spirit is so little. So here's my advice to you. Don't try to pray an hour tonight. Try to pray 5 minutes of real prayer, and then try to build up your prayer life and help each other. That's another reason we need twos and threes. I don't know how all three of those guys fell asleep. I mean, I could understand one, but I mean, come on, brothers. If I'm falling asleep, just, you know, elbow me or something. But how did all three of them fall asleep? It means none of them exercised their spirit. So build this up. Begin a habit of exercising your spirit much more. however much you have been able to exercise, add to it. And you will discover something. You will discover that the capacity in your spirit is far, far greater than you ever knew. I'm speaking, forgive me, I'm speaking as someone much older than you. I actually do know what I'm saying. It's true. I've experienced it. You can experience that. Now, verse 17, that Christ may make his home in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. So Christ, as we eat Christ, as we drink Christ, as we absorb the riches of Christ, as we take in the nutrients of his unsearchable riches, what happens is he makes home in our hearts. And I know most of you know this, but I want to make sure you all know it. According to the Bible, our soul is made up of our mind, our emotions, and our will. That's the soul. And our spirit has three functions. I wouldn't really call them parts, but three kind of functions, which is the conscience, the intuition, and the fellowship. And when the Bible uses this word heart, it's talking about our mind, our emotions, our will, and our conscience. Those four things. Think about it. For Christ to make his home in your heart means he makes home in your conscience. He makes home in your mind. He makes home in your emotions. And he makes home in your will. That's a lot of making home. A lot going on there. That means he needs to possess those parts of our being, starting with our conscience. So if we have a bad conscience, we have a defiled conscience, then he can go no further. So we must begin there. And to allow Christ to make home in our conscience is not that difficult. It's to regularly and often confess anything that defiles your conscience. Then, for Christ to make his home in our mind, how is that going to happen? Whoa, if I could play a video right now of what is going through your mind and shine it up here, you would not like it very much, would you? Because there's all kinds of things going on. Well, we need to set our mind on the Spirit. We need to occupy our mind with the Word of God. We need to allow the Spirit to become the Spirit of our mind. This is Christ spreading into our mind. And so on with our emotions, with our will. I hope you can see this. Then this verse, verse 17, mentions two very important words, faith and love. Faith and love. Christ makes his home in our hearts through faith, and we are rooted and grounded in love. These two words are very important for our inner experience of Christ. How do we experience Christ? By faith and love. Faith is mainly related to our spirit, and love is mainly related to our heart. That means we exercise our spirit to realize Christ, this invisible person. And then, like Peter says, this one whom we have not seen, we love. We exercise our heart to love him. And loving him is a choice. You don't have to have some overwhelming feeling of love. You really don't. You know why? Because the love of the Lord is in us. It's even in our spirit. Our spirit is a spirit of power and a spirit of love. Love is in us. So when we exercise our spirit and we say, Lord, I love you, you don't need to have some great feeling of love. You are actually speaking a divine fact when you say, Lord, I love you. And you have that experience, don't you? The very first meeting I came to, brand new believer. I came to a meeting in a home, and it wasn't a real big meeting, but man, it was loud. And everybody in that meeting was saying, Lord Jesus, I love you. I was like, I'm not really sure if you're supposed to say that. And out loud? I don't know about that. And I was thinking, wow, this is very, very strange. Because even the guys are saying it. Not just the girls. They're saying, Lord Jesus, I love you. I said, man, that's weird. But as I was listening to it, something inside of me said, no, that's not weird. That's right. But I was afraid to try it because I was embarrassed because I'd never prayed out loud in my life. But I decided that I would try it on the way home. So I got in my car and I started to drive home. And I said, okay, nobody's here, so I don't have to be embarrassed. So I just kind of tried it. I just said, Lord Jesus, I love you. That wasn't so bad. Lord Jesus, I love you. Now I'm starting to get very, very happy. And after about 5 minutes, I'm saying, Lord Jesus, I love you! On the freeway! Oh, I'll never forget that. I'll never forget that in eternity. Do it. Try it.
Amen. Lord, we love
you. You're speaking something real. You're not, it's not positive thinking. You're speaking something real.
Amen.
So we have to exercise our spirit and we have to exercise our heart. That's for the experience of Christ. Then verse 18, we may be full of strength to apprehend with all the saints what the breadth and length and height and depth are. Man, what does that mean? What's the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth? What is that? Those are the dimensions of Christ. How big is Christ? Well, there's no measurement. You can't measure it in miles, so you just have to say it's the breadth. How broad is Christ? The breadth. How long is Christ? The length. How high is he? The height.
Amen.
Let me ask you a question. Okay. Let's ask a metaphysical question here. Which one is bigger? Christ or the universe? Does the universe exist in Christ or does Christ exist in the universe? Which one is it? See, you're not even too sure. I can tell. He made the universe. The universe is smaller than him. And the astrophysicists tell us that right now, as we are sitting in this meeting, the universe is continuously expanding. Meaning, it's getting bigger right now. Guess what? It never gets as big as Christ. It could expand for eternity. It wouldn't get as big as Christ. How big is Christ? No one knows. But that Christ, the dimensionless Christ, is in us. And individually, we just know so little. But together, we apprehend the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth.
Amen.
That's why we really need all of us. Okay, verse 19, and to know the knowledge surpassing love of Christ, that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. So we know something that cannot be known. We know something which surpasses knowledge. What does that mean? It means our mind cannot know it. It's too great. The capacity of our mind to know is quite limited. But the capacity of our spirit to know is unlimited. So even though it surpasses the knowledge of our mind, we experience that love in our spirit. So we know it. We know it. Isn't that awesome? Then, the result of this is that we are filled unto the fullness of God. That means unto the full expression of God. Now, in these few verses, 16 through 19, there are four steps. And each step begins with the word that. Okay? Pay attention to this. That he would grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit into the inner man. That Christ may make his home in your hearts through faith. That you would be full of strength to apprehend and to know the love of Christ. That you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. And these four steps are in the right sequence. First, we have to be strengthened into the inner man. Then, out of that, Christ will make his home in our hearts. Then the result will be we apprehend more of who Christ is. And we know more of the love of Christ. And when we do that together, the ultimate result is that all of us together are filled unto the fullness of God himself. That's what the church is. It's the fullness, the full expression of God. So as we were talking, I think it was last night, how many people do we need for the fullness of God? Could we do it with 100? How about 1,000? How about 1,000,000? No. It takes 7 billion of us in the old creation just to typify who Christ is. It will take many, many, many millions of believers experiencing Christ, enjoying Christ, being filled with Christ, being saturated with Christ, and being built together in Christ for God to have his fullness. That's what he is doing in his economy. Then lastly, but to him who is able to do super abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power which operates in us, to him be the glory in the church.
Amen.
You know, the church here It's the peak. It's the goal. And it's a synonym for the fullness of God. Have you got it? So these verses, I hope that helped you. You got to read these verses slow. There's too much there. Now, I can just read the rest. In Ephesians 3:14 through 21, Paul's prayer is for the saints to experience Christ for the building up of the church. In order to experience Christ in a subjective way, we need to be strengthened with power into our inner man. Then the result of that is that Christ will be able to make his home in our hearts and thereby occupy, possess, permeate, and saturate our whole inner being with himself. Since our heart is the totality of our inward parts, the center of our inward being, and our representative with regard to our inclination, affection, delight, and desire, when Christ makes his home in our hearts, he controls our entire inward being and supplies and strengthens every inward part with himself. The more Christ spreads within us, the more he settles down in us and makes his home in us, occupying every part of our inner being, possessing all these parts, and saturating them with himself. We should pray for that. We should say, Lord, occupy, possess, and saturate every part of my inner being. He will be very happy to hear that prayer and to answer it. In order for the revelation in Ephesians 2 concerning the new man to be practical in our daily life, we need to let Christ make his home in our hearts. The Christ who is making home in our hearts is an unlimited, immeasurable Christ. I don't understand it. How can you put something infinite into something finite? What a mystery. What a mystery. Shouldn't we just disintegrate if the immeasurable Christ came into us? And yet, there he is. There he is. Although Christ is immeasurable, he is nevertheless making his home in our hearts. When Christ makes his home in our hearts, we will be filled unto all the fullness of God. The fullness of God is the body of Christ as the uttermost expression of the triune God, the ultimate consummation of the corporate expression of the triune God. In Ephesians 1, it says, the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all in all. So the fullness is a synonym for the body, which is the church. If we let Christ make his home in our hearts, we will be filled with the triune God to such an extent that we will become his full expression. The genuine church life is the issue of the unlimited and immeasurable Christ personally making his home in our hearts. The content of the church is the Christ whom we take as our person, the Christ who is wrought into our being. In order for Christ's word in Matthew 16:18 concerning the building up of the church to be fulfilled, the church must enter into a state in which many saints allow Christ to make his home in their hearts, thereby possessing, occupying, and saturating their entire being. Eventually, by our being constituted with the unsearchable riches of Christ, God's glory is wrought into the church, and God is glorified in the church. So, how is the church built up? Through our inner experience and enjoyment of Christ. And that's how God will accomplish his eternal economy. Okay, now it's time for you to share. Last night was really good. It's much better if you don't think so much. Just come up and speak.